Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4. Mike, did I turn myself on?
Yep.
Okay. Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're going to be, I'll be reading the whole text, but I'll just read a little bit at a time so that the verses are fresh in your mind as I'm preaching through it. And there will probably be some repetition that's coming for us here in Jeremiah 4, 5, and 6, because with such a strong emphasis on judgment. And if it gets repetitive, don't worry. The Lord made it repetitive for a reason, and it's good for us. So now, today, though, I want to begin by reading verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah chapter 4. So feel free to read along and follow me in your own Bible. Verse 1. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. So last week we saw that God was asking Israel this question, could you, would you return? And then three times in chapter 3, God, Yahweh, commands Israel to return to him, even though they are defiled, even though they are sinful, he commands them to return to him. And so now today, we sort of get a sense of the how that might happen, because notice what he says, if you would return to me, Yahweh says, to me you should return. Now that might sound repetitive, but it's not exactly repetitive, because we do this all the time. People somehow get this notion that returning to God involves something that we need to do, like certain actions, like even in this room. If you felt like you were falling away from the Lord or growing distant from the Lord, okay, so then you might think, well, I probably should start reading my Bible. That'd be a good idea. Or maybe I should go back to church. Would you think like that? Or maybe I should start changing my behavior so that my behavior is right. And there's nothing wrong with all of those things. But that isn't how God thinks. He doesn't think, hey, you gotta clean this up here. He says, no, if you want to return to me, what do you think you should probably do? Return to me. He wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to fix a bunch of stuff first, because you can fix a bunch of stuff maybe and still not draw near to him. He says, look, if you would return to me, what do you think you might need to do? Return to me. And so that's how this thing starts. It's so personal. Don't let it not be personal. It's not religion. It's a relationship. And so he's calling Israel and Judah. He's saying, if you want to return, you need to return to me. And then he describes what it looks like, though, when you do return and when you get that relationship right. Okay, then he says, that returning to God means, if you would return to me, what do you need to do? He's saying, put away your idols, are these false things. You utterly reject every other idol forever, and you never turn to them again. So once you clarify and get this relationship with God right, it involves getting rid of every other idol, where you're only worshiping God. And then he says, not just to put away these false things, these false idols. Returning to God means saying, as the Lord lives, but truly meaning it. And you know that you mean that little phrase, as the Lord lives, if indeed you live in a truthful and just and righteous way. And so when we have a real relationship with the living God, it changes everything about the way we live. And then if you now look back at your text, because I know I've said a lot about these two verses, but look how it ends. If you do these things, if you return to me, if you put away your idols, if you swear as the Lord lives and live righteously, look what it says. Then nations shall bless themselves in him, and to him they show glory. We expect it to say, if you do these things, you'll be blessed, but he doesn't say it like that. He says that the blessing of the whole world and the glory of God itself is contingent upon what? Upon Israel turning back to God, coming back to God. Did you see that? The nations will be blessed and God's gonna get the glory. When? When Israel repents, when Israel gets rid of its idols, when Israel lives righteously. And that's kind of a scary thing, because if you're waiting on Israel to repent, you've been waiting a long time, amen? And you might have to wait a whole lot longer. And so this is why we have to realize that this whole Old Testament, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, remember he told the men, he started from the law and the prophets and said, these are the things that testify of me. Man, we're actually talking about Jesus here. It's just, he's shrouded. And so here's what we need to see. The man Jesus Christ came as the representative for all Israel. And he did as Israel compressed into one individual. It's like the new Adam, like in the new Adam, he was representing all mankind. But as the new Israel, he's representing all Israel. And so in the person of Jesus, there was a man, this one man. And in Jesus, Israel did turn completely to Yahweh, did have this perfect vertical relationship of love and devotion and submission. And then out of that personal relationship of love and devotion and submission, he never worshiped a single idol. He never desired a single idol. And his life was always truthful and just and righteous. See, what God commanded Israel to do, Jesus did. And that's a good thing. Why? Because what happens when Israel does this? It's blessings for the whole world and the glory of God. We're not waiting on anything anymore. Jesus has done this. Isn't that good news? And see, even the way it is written, you see, Jeremiah is like, I don't even know if Jeremiah understood what he was saying. I don't really think he did. I think he was trying to figure it out, because look at the pronouns. God says, Yahweh says, if you would return, return to who? What's the pronoun? No, me, right? And then who is you? If you would return, Israel, okay? But then he says, they will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. Who do you think him is? I mean, him can really only be Jesus. So do you see, you want blessings? You're gonna bless yourself in him. Who's him? The one who actually came to God and repented and lived a righteous life. And who's gonna get the glory? The one who lived the righteous life on our behalf so that we could get all the blessings, amen? It's good news what Jesus has done for us. And the prophet Jeremiah is describing it so beautifully here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And then we get to verse 3, we kind of get a look at two pictures of repentance, and they're good pictures. They're pictures that totally apply to us. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Well, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. So here we see two pictures of repentance. The first one is break up your unplowed ground. And it's a picture of taking the tractor with the plow or your oxen in a plow and dragging it through the soil so that you can remove all the grass and all the weeds. It's getting rid of the old so that you can be prepared to receive the new, so you can be prepared to receive blessing. And this is a picture of repentance. We're removing this stuff out of our lives so that God can do something new and fruitful in our lives. The next picture is a picture of circumcision, which involves cutting off or removing the foreskin, getting rid of something that is impure or causes impurity, and you completely cut it off and get rid of it. And the idea is that we're not just supposed to be, he's not just saying for them to be pure on the outside, but rather the circumcision of heart, where we're made pure on the inside. Man, that's so much harder. I mean, how many times do you have a thought that you might want to think badly of someone or do something bad, and you're able to resist that thought? Okay, but then how much harder is it not to ever even have the thought? And see, this is the level that the prophet is saying, look, it's not just getting rid of bad deeds on the outside. No, our hearts need to be circumcised so that we're clean on the inside. And so this call to remove the grass or the weeds, this call to get rid of all impurity, but even in a way that it's from the inside, this is same thing happens in the New Testament. This isn't just something that Jesus fulfilled and that Israel was commanded to do. This text reads, well, let me say it like this. Colossians chapter 3 is Paul writing, and it reads a little bit like a midrash on Jeremiah, because what does Paul say in there? He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity. He's talking to Christians here. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. See, just like Jeremiah did to Israel, Paul is doing to us, the church. He's commanding us to break up our unplowed ground. He's commanding us to remove, completely remove evil from our lives. But what we need to understand is what Paul does in Colossians is fundamentally different than what Jeremiah is commanding here, because what is the basis? What is the basis of putting to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed? The basis of that is you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, that's how we put to death these things. Why? Because we died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Israel hadn't died. Jesus hadn't died. And this command to plow up their unplowed, their fallow ground, and this command to circumcise their hearts was one they could not obey. But we can, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you think, I'm not sure you're reading this right. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I mean, all of this is so fulfilled in the New Testament explicitly. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, and not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What Paul is saying there in Romans is that if we know Jesus Christ, this command to have a circumcised heart has been done not by us, but by the Holy Spirit. It's a completed, accomplished fact that he did for us. Oh, and it's a glorious truth. That means sin does not have to be our master. We can always repent, and it's a good thing. Look at verses 5 and 6. Declare, I talked about how this repentance is a work that God has done for us and in us and through us. But look how important it is. Why does this matter? Lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. I'm telling you, this aspect of God's character does not change. Remember what Paul says? He says, get rid of your sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Why? Because the wrath of God is coming. If you don't think the wrath of God is coming, you need to know the wrath of God is coming. And that's why being holy and living righteously actually matters, okay? Because the wrath of God is coming. He cannot bless our sin, and he never will. So we need to repent. We need to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Okay, look at 5 and 6. Now, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble, let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard towards Zion, flee for safety, stay not. For I bring disaster from the north and a great distress. And so here Jeremiah begins to describe the judgment that is coming. He's been telling, commanding, calling Israel and Judah. Now we were kind of limited primarily to Judah to return to him. And the offer of salvation to return to him, Israel. But yet God knows they won't do it. Judgment is coming, and when it comes, all of Judah, this whole nation, will flee to their fortified cities. They will seek protection behind their high walls and their fortresses, but it won't do them any good. In verse 7, he continues to describe this judgment. He says, a lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. And here he's describing the armies of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar as a lion that's going to come into Judah, coming down from the north and wiping out everything in his path on the way. A destroyer of nations is coming, and he will not stop until Judah has been devoured. Then look at verse 8. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. God's not changing his mind. There's nothing left for the people to do but to weep and wail. And now look at verse 9. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials, priests shall be appalled, prophets astounded. See here, God calls out the leaders of Judah for special judgment. The kings, the priests, the prophets, they're not going to be spared when the judgment comes. In fact, as leaders, they will be included in the judgment, and they're responsible for it. So God is calling out the leaders here and letting them know the judgment is coming for them as well. Look at verse 10. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. So here's Jeremiah. He's getting this prophetic vision from the Lord. He loves his people. He longs for their salvation. And now the Lord is laying out this complete and total and utter destruction. And how does Jeremiah respond? Jeremiah is saying, I can't believe this, because you deceived us. You deceived your people. See, he's taking exception with God. He's actually accusing God here of being in the wrong. And so here's the way I understand this is God, as we read through Jeremiah, we're gonna read lots of promises for peace, for a future, for for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness. But Jeremiah doesn't understand the order yet. And the order is that this blessing and this peace and this prosperity and this kingdom is only going to come after the wrath has been poured out. And I believe it's right here at this passage that he's starting to grapple with the fact that his ministry will be a failure and he will not be able to lead the people of Judah to repentance and avert the wrath of God. And so this is why this is his cry of agony over realizing that he's not going to succeed in putting off the wrath. And this is something else that we have to understand. Like you see Jeremiah grappling with this wrath, knowing that it's inescapable for Israel. And his angst at that. And what you need to see here is Jeremiah is not the only one who has angst that the wrath of God has to be poured out before the kingdom of God can come. The Son of Man himself had a lot of angst that the wrath of God had to be poured out before the kingdom could come. Remember him in the garden, Father, please take this cup from me. That cup is nothing other than the cup of God's wrath that the Son of Man has to drink down to the very dregs before the kingdom of God can come. And if you think Jesus is the only one who felt that angst, you'd have to know the heart of the Father, who again, of all people, hurt and agonized and grieved the most that his wrath actually had to be poured out, and it had to be poured out on his Son. And so there's no joy in this for the Father. And every bit of this whole process that is happening in Judah is a picture of the future. I might end up quoting this verse to you a lot, but if you study 1 Peter, it says, talking about the prophets, that the Spirit of Christ was in them. They were searching for these words, trying to find the time and the place and so on for the kingdom. But what were they trying to figure out? The sufferings of Christ and what? You remember? The glory that should follow. And that is always the order. And so here we're seeing the sufferings. But the glory is also going to come. Okay, so that's, now look at 11 through 12. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too full for this comes from me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. So here in 11 and 12, a scorching wind from God is coming. God is preparing a judgment that cannot be averted. Look at verse 13. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. See, this next part reads like Jeremiah is having a ecstatic experience, seeing this vision. And what he's seeing is a huge army that's marching on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is elevated. You can see for miles, maybe. I've never been there. I got to go so I can tell you, know if this is actually right. But you can see for a ways. And if an army was coming, armies raise a massive cloud of dust. And that's especially the bigger the army, the bigger the cloud of dust. And Jeremiah is actually seeing this happen. He's seeing this, I mean, a vision of this. He's seeing this cloud of dust raised by this massive army that is coming to destroy Jerusalem. And he's describing it there in what was that, verse 13? Chariot like a whirlwind, yes. Like a cloud, chariot like a whirlwind. Okay, look at verse 14. Then he says in verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from your evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And if only they would wash the evil from their hearts, if only they would purify their minds' wicked thoughts, they could be saved. But if only, I mean, if only we would wash our evil and purify our wicked thoughts. And see, we're in a totally different situation with them. This is what they had to do in order to be saved. But they won't. They won't wash the evil from their hearts or purify their minds. Why won't they? Because they can't. The reason is they need a savior. You know, someday, Jesus would come and he alone is able to wash evil from our hearts. He alone is able to cleanse our wicked minds. But before he can do that, even Jesus is going to have to suffer the wrath of God for the sins of Israel and even for the whole world and then rise from the dead. And only then, as the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, will he have the power and the authority to cleanse hearts and purify minds, and then he will save. But apart from him, there can only be wrath. So we live in the age of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected with all power. And he is the savior, and he cleanses, and he purifies. And why does he do it? He does it so he gets the glory. You know, God's never gonna be impressed with you that you were so good and you repented so well. He isn't. If he was, who would get the glory for that? All heaven would bow down because you're such a great repenter. And you're not, and neither am I. You're hopeless and you're helpless, and we need Jesus. And Jesus is the savior of all mankind. And he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He washes our hearts. He cleanses our minds. That's why we need a savior, and we have one. Look at 15:17. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has rebelled against me. And so he's continuing the picture of this army marching down from the north and surrounding the whole city. And Jeremiah is telling Judah and Jerusalem, you're in trouble. You're going to be totally surrounded with no way to escape. And if you just remember, I told you, you had to read the latter part of 2 Kings and Chronicles to read about this. That's exactly what happened. Totally surrounded the city and no one could escape. Now, verse 17 tells us why all this wrath, why all this destruction. Why do you think? Well, because she has rebelled against me. This is because of the rebellion. It's not because they did bad things. They rejected Yahweh. They rebelled against Yahweh. This was personal. Verse 18, he describes it in some more detail. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very throat. And here God is vindicating himself. He's saying to them, I'm not being mean. I'm not being capricious. I'm not being evil. You are evil, and you deserve every bit of this wrath. You've brought it on yourself. Judah and Jerusalem are doomed because God is holy and hates rebellion and sin, and he always will. And because of this, the sword is at their very throats. Look at 19 through 21. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents and my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Okay, now this is a fascinating little section in here. It starts in verse 19 with someone in anguish, writhing in pain. Their heart is beating wildly. The land is destroyed. The tents are destroyed. He sees the standard and hears the trumpet. So who's the speaker? Whose heart is beating wildly? Is it Jeremiah or could it be Yahweh? Well, look at verse 22. And now I think we get a little clarity. Look what it says. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they do not know. And I hope from verse 22, it seems obvious to me, of course, this is somewhat debatable, but that this is Yahweh talking. And now just think back now to verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain. God is not aloof. God is not unmoved by the agony that he is inflicting on his children. His heart is breaking. I don't even know the best way to parent children. Like, I love built-in consequences. Like, if I have a hot stove, that's my favorite place to train my children. Because I say, oh, that's really hot. Don't touch that. Just like that. And that's it. And if they don't touch it, they're wise. And if they touch it, what happens? They're idiots. They're foolish children. And they get burned. But see how the consequence is built in. And so many of us discipline like that, where consequence, okay, is just that. It's unemotional. It's like logical. If this, then that. And there's nothing wrong. I love that. I think children need that. But don't you see that's not the kind of discipline that's going on here? God's own heart is being shattered into a billion pieces because he's having to punish his children. This is emotional. This is relational. This is gut-wrenching. And Yahweh does what many parents today will not do. He goes on through with the discipline, even though it is gut-wrenching and even though it hurts. God is agonizing over the fate of his people. I'll hurry and bring this to a close. So Israel is foolish and stupid in doing good, but they are wise at doing evil. And Jeremiah is just letting the people know that God is agonizing over the discipline that is coming. Look at 23 and 26. 23 through 26. I looked on the earth. This is amazing. I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountains and behold, they were quaking and the hills moved to and fro. I looked and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a desert. And all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord and before his fierce anger. Here, Jeremiah is comparing the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem to a divine act of uncreation, where God is literally unmaking them. He's not just wiping them off the map, he's wiping off the map. It's uncreation. Now, look in 22. Did I read 26 all the way to 26? Look at 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. See, even though God is destroying everything, he promises that he will not make a full end. And the last line of this text is a clear promise that this judgment on Judah and Jerusalem is not the final act. Even though it looks like the end, how could it not be the end when the world is unmade and yet God says it is not the end? In other words, there's still hope. And you know what is even more amazing than this? See, when the world is unmade, there's still hope. Okay, but what about when the maker of the worlds is unmade? This is what happened on the cross. Jesus Christ created all things, and by him all things were created. And there was this moment when the world was being unmade in Judah and Jerusalem. It was a picture of not the world being unmade, but the maker of the worlds being unmade. Jesus Christ destroyed by the wrath of God. And see what God is saying? Even that is not the final act. What is the final act? It's resurrection of Jesus, the maker of the world restored, and all of heaven and earth restored under the leadership of our new King, Jesus. So look at verse 28. There's always hope. There's always hope. Verse 28. For the earth shall mourn, the heavens above shall be dark, for I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. God has spoken and purposed. He won't turn back. His beloved children, his beloved bride will be destroyed. In a very literal way, sin here is producing darkness and chaos. Look at verse 30. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. So this is tragic. Jeremiah is seeing into the future. He's seeing the judgment of God falling on Judah and Jerusalem. And how does Judah and Jerusalem respond? Do they repent and turn to Yahweh and say, we're sorry, we blew it, we can't believe we were so foolish? No. They clothe themselves in scarlet, they put on their best jewelry, they paint their eyes, and they go out to attract their lovers. They appeal to Assyria, they appeal to Egypt, and they put their hope and they put their trust in them and try to draw them in to protect them. And it doesn't work. How does verse 30 end? They appeal to their lovers. And then what does he say? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you, for they seek your life. This is always the case. I promise you, if you turn to anyone but God, if you turn to anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, the very thing that you turn to hates you, and it will destroy you every time. There is only one lover of your soul, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to find salvation in any other name. It will turn out badly. And then verse 31, for a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. In this last picture, Jeremiah describes the people of Jerusalem and Judah as a first-time mother trying to give birth. And that is a long, hard ordeal I've heard and seen, actually. And so in the best case scenario, this young mother would be surrounded by loving caregivers who are doing everything they can to help her with this baby and take care of this baby. And even then, sometimes it's really, 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 really hard. And in this case, what is the scenario? While this woman is trying to deliver and this most critical of moments. She's not surrounded by people that love her and want to care for her and give life to her. She's surrounded by people that hate her. And as soon as the baby is born, they want to murder both her and the child. This is the way Jeremiah is describing the situation of the people of Judah. They're turning to these people who they think can help them, and they were going to destroy them. Man, we have to learn. We only have one Savior. We only have one lover. His name is Jesus, and we have to always turn to him. And so here the beginning is where we come back to in the end. If you would return to me, declares the Lord, return to me. He was their only hope, and he is our only hope. And man, Jesus couldn't have been more clear. He wants you to come to him. He wants to help you get to the Father. And he said it like this: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to get to the Father, we have to go through Jesus. He is the lover of our soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for his words to us. Thank you that as we look through here, we see this incredible insight about who you are and how much you love us, but also how holy you are and how committed you are to our holiness. Thank you for doing everything for us through Jesus so that we could be the kind of people who experience all of your blessing and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to your feet and we'll worship together. Oh, we're done. Hey, it takes a while to get used to this. I'm going to bless you in the name of the Lord. Sorry about that. Are we still on? I would have sang some more. All right, here we go. Y'all want to stand up? All right, and now may the Lord God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be found blameless at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you. He also will bring it to pass so that Jesus Christ can be exalted both now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.